The reading is from James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, and this can be found on page 1214. James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Faith and deeds. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Gospel reading on page 1042 in the Bibles, and or 1041 actually as well. Luke 10, beginning at verses 25 to 37. The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to come to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Moments quiet before I pray. Heavenly Father, may my lips faithfully speak your word, and may all our hearts be open to receive it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So let's take a spoonful of compassion, another of mercy, a measure of social conscience, a good portion of faith, a generous helping of God's love, and probably a few other things besides. Blend them, stir them carefully, and bake slowly. And what do we get? Something, I think, that looks a bit like William Temple or our friend James, whose letter we read this evening. And most certainly, we get faith in action. And that's our strap line for this evening, faith in action, which I think leads on from what Mark was saying last week in the context of the life of Henry Martin and encouraging us to think who we're serving, what we're doing, and where we're going. So what about William Temple, who is generally regarded as the outstanding British religious leader of the 20th century? He was born in 1881 on the 6th of November. His father was the Bishop of Exeter and later Archbishop of Canterbury. And William, by all accounts, excelled academically and developed into a philosopher and theologian of some significance. After he was ordained, he made quite a rapid impression, or good impression, on the church. Although, like all these things, if you read a full history or a full story of him, it wasn't all plain sailing. So that's the danger of putting someone on a pedestal. They'll fall off pretty quickly. He became a bishop at the age of 40, and within the next 10 years became Archbishop of York. He died in 1944, only 2 years after becoming Archbishop of Canterbury. And William Temple is especially remembered for his concern for social issues and for his ecumenical efforts. He's very difficult to pigeonhole, as he was arguably the most successful and the most controversial of what you might call priests in politics. And as Archbishop, he combined the concept of national unity, rooted in a common set of religious and moral values, with a constant demand on his part for political change in the direction of social policy. He seemed to be very much a political animal. And his political and religious bestseller, Christianity and Social Order, published in 1942, was one of the sources of wide support for the British welfare state, which followed in the 1950s. In it, he said, "The primary purpose of Christian ethics and Christian politics must be respect for every person, simply as a person." And he went on, "There's no hope of establishing a more Christian social order except through the labor and sacrifice of those in whom the Spirit of Christ is active, and that the first necessity for progress is more and better Christians taking full responsibility as citizens for the political and social economic system under which they and their fellows live." And the church engaged with that concept of the welfare state, and William Temple said of his friend William Beveridge's report, that it was the first time anyone had set out to embody the whole spirit of the Christian ethic into an Act of Parliament. So thinking about what was the basis for that statement, I couldn't really help but turn to the letter of James, and in particular, chapter 2. So page 1214 in the Church Bibles, if you wish to follow. So to understand where James was coming from, we need to just set his letter and this passage in context. It's likely that this James was a brother of Jesus. He was writing to, as we read at the beginning of the letter, 12 tribes scattered among the nations, which would seem to imply Jewish Christians rather than Christians in general. But the important thing really was that James was writing to a church under pressure, suffering economic persecution and economic oppression. It was in danger of splitting into factions rather than pulling together, which, let's face it, makes it very relevant for today's church, society, and the country at the moment. And I think James and William Temple are singing from the same hymn sheet. James's whole letter is emphasizing that Christianity is characterized by good deeds and a faith that works. Genuine faith must be accompanied by a lifestyle that reflects that faith. And as we've just heard, William Temple believed that Christians should take responsibility for the system under which they live. James is linking faith and action, and does so by 4 examples in our passage this evening. The first 2 are rather negative: a Christian claiming faith but then neglecting to help those in need, verses 15 to 17, and then the believing but troubled demons, verses 18 to 20. The second 2 are positive: Abraham offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice, something he couldn't have done without a genuine faith. Then Rahab, the prostitute, who showed her faith by helping the spies. By commending her faith, though, James isn't necessarily endorsing her profession, I have to say. Each of these examples, James says, shows that faith without deeds is dead. But some of you might already have been asking, or have asked in the past, a very valid question. Does not what James is saying about faith and deeds contradict Paul's teaching? In Romans 5, he says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith." And this passage in James is often used to try and show that James and Paul are at variance. And so we need to put this possible contradiction to rest, or our faith in action strapline could be fatally undermined. James's declaration that faith without deeds is dead is a New Testament emphasis as well. We only have to look at what Jesus said. "Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And his illustration in our second reading this evening is the most famous example of helping our neighbours, helping others. And Paul also makes clear the importance of deeds as part of the Christian life when talking about the day of judgment. "God will give to each person according to what he has done," Romans chapter 2. So we have to walk the walk, don't we, as well as talk the talk. What James is arguing against when he says faith without deeds is not against Paulinism itself, but the corruption of it. And there's 2 kinds of belief: an intellectual belief, like being able to prove some mathematical algorithm, which, with all due respect to mathematicians among you, doesn't necessarily impact one's life and living, and proving that a hypotenuse is a square of whatever it's a square of. The other kind of belief is believing that 10 and 10 makes 20, and refusing to pay more than £20 for 2 items that cost £10 each. That belief is taken into one's life and one's actions. And James and Paul are coming at things from different stages in the Christian life. Paul begins at the beginning. No one can earn the forgiveness of God. That comes from the free gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ. James begins with the professing Christian who claims they are justified, that is, in a right relationship with God, and must now show that they are also sanctified. So there we have it, really. We cannot be saved by works, but nor can we be saved without producing works. We are not saved by deeds, but for deeds. Paul may generally be focusing on faith and James on deeds, but the two are complementary, not contradictory. They are inseparably linked, and that's why faith in action is so important. We perhaps need to bear this in mind the next time someone says, "You will get your reward in heaven when you've gone the extra mile." It's really nice to be told that, but, you know, it doesn't actually work quite like that. And you might have seen an example of a church sign which reads, "Come and work for the Lord. The work is hard, the hours are long, the pay is low, but the retirement benefits are out of this world." In a way, that's exactly what Jesus, James, and William Temple are saying. The way James puts it in verses 14 to 17 would have appealed to the Jews, who placed a big emphasis on practical help. He is saying that emotion with no action is not worth a great deal. But there will be times when we feel there is nothing we can do, and that nothing is not actually usually nothing, because prayer can also be action, as can sitting listening. One of the patients I visited on the hospital ward duty last week was very reticent to talk at first, but when he did, the words flowed very, very freely. He just needed someone to listen. Faith in action inherently suggests that faith and deeds are not either or, but and both. Both and. Look at it in these ways: thought and action. The thinker needs to turn thoughts into deeds. One commentator illustrates this by quoting Rudyard Kipling. "Oh, England is a garden, and such gardens are not made," by saying, "Oh, how beautiful," and sitting in the shade. While better men than we begin their working lives by digging weeds from garden paths with broken dinner knives. I know it's a bit facetious, but there's truth in that. And it could also be said that prayer needs to be turned into action, but I would also argue that prayer is in itself action, and an important action that results from faith. Our housebound prayers in this parish are a cherished resource. I know that from personal experience. So in a well-balanced life, there must be faith and action. It's only through deeds that faith can prove itself, and only through faith that deeds can be attempted and carried out. And I believe the bridge between these two should be prayer. Maybe that's why I fail too often to put faith into action. Sometimes the action will be individual, sometimes we need to get together with others, different persuasions, to do God's will. But it's not always easy to achieve a sensible balance in any area of life. Even William Temple, and that's why I haven't put him on that pedestal, wasn't always realistic about what could be achieved in many areas. But then not only was he concerned with social welfare and ecumenical working, he was also concerned with the autonomy or otherwise of the Church of England, the role of the laity in the Church of England, etc., etc., etc. He created a tradition of Anglican political intervention and would, I am sure, have welcomed Justin Welby's stance on a number of social issues. Quite what he would have made about Brexit, we leave to our own imagination. Collectively, the church has been increasingly involved in social action. It was big society long before David Cameron thought about it. And there will always be a debate about its role vis-a-vis the state. Samuel Wells, the vicar of St. Martin's in the Fields, London, has with others written a very interesting little book entitled For Good: The Church and the Future of Welfare. And in that, he notes the emerging phenomenon of the church's involvement in social action. He reports on a social action survey that was done around 2016-17. And he says, "This poll comprised a guest speaker, 43,000 conference delegates, and one simple question. Does your congregation deliver a social action project for your local community? If the response was yes, people were asked to stand, and the person with the microphone listed examples: food banks, street pastors, debt advice, youth work, breakfast clubs, elderly care, etc. And at the mention of each project, more and more people stood up. By the time he'd finished, about two-thirds of the auditorium was standing. So there was a moment of silence, and people were wondering if they were ever going to be allowed to sit down again. And he said, if I'd asked that question 20 years ago, only a few hundred would have stood. So it was a good example of how the church has become involved. And we can see that happening in our own diocese. Much of the work in the diocese is undertaken in partnership with other churches and with secular organisations. William Temple would probably have been sad because of the need for that work, but I think he would have been encouraged that the churches were doing it. What is clear from our reading in James and from the example of William Temple is the importance of faith in action. Faith and deeds are not either ors. They are not opposites, they are complementary and inseparable. And it's quite a sobering thought that we won't be moved to action without faith, and our faith is not genuine unless we are moved to action. I think it would be a good discipline at the end of each week, or maybe even at the end of each day, to take a time of quiet just to reflect on how you've proved your faith by answering God's call in action. Maybe you already do that in reflections at the end of the day, but if not, why not try thinking about, think about trying it. As James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So a little mixing, blending, baking of those essential ingredients of compassion, mercy, social conscience, faith, and God's love might not go amiss either. A moment's quiet reflection before I pray. Heavenly Father, we seek your forgiveness for those times when our faith has been weak and when we have not put our faith into action. May your Holy Spirit so enter our hearts today that we may reflect our faith in how we live our lives. May we be more alert to the needs of others and to the opportunities to share the good news of Jesus to those around us. If we love Jesus and walk with him, let us share that experience with others. Amen.